The Acts chapter 1, if you're able to do so, if you would reverently stand for out of reverence to the Word of God. Acts chapter 1, we'll read just a few verses and then get straight into the message, the thought for us this morning. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Now, this is probably one of the most familiar passages in the book of Acts, especially verse 8, the verse that we read. Ye shall receive power unto me, and ye shall be witnesses. That is a great, a classic passage of Scripture, but that's not what I want to talk about this morning. No, if we would go back to verse 6. They're asking him, Lord, when they therefore would come together, they asked of him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, remember, many believe that Jesus would come back to set up an earthly kingdom. And so they're asking, now the crucifixion is over, now that he's dead, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again. He has shown himself, according to verse 3, by many infallible proofs. In other words, there was not one proof that he was risen again. There were multiple proofs he had risen again. And so it's well documented now that he's come back, he is who he said he is. And so now the Jews are thinking, all right, now at this time, you're going to set up your kingdom. But notice verse 7, and he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Many of you are in some ways like me. We're not the most patient individuals. And sometimes we have struggles with God's timing. But notice in this passage of Scripture, he said in verse 6, he said, Lord, thou art this time restore the kingdom. In verse 7, he says, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. I want to speak to you this morning on this thought. In due time. In due time. Heavenly Father, I pray to help us this morning as we look in your word. Lord, may we glean the truths and the principles that are here, and may we apply them to our heart. May they be encouragement and a help to these your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. In due time. You ever had bad timing? God's timing is always perfect. I think about when God told Elijah to go to the brook, and the Bible said, he said, go to the brook and I will feed thee there. God's timing is always perfect. God put that raven with the food at that particular time, at that particular place, because there's a prophet that needed to be fed. God's timing is always perfect. Remember, God said to Philip in the book of Acts, go out to the desert, and there'll be someone who's searching for the Scriptures. And when we got to the desert, in the right place, in the right time, and the right time that God told him, then there was someone there who Philip could share the Scriptures with. And of course, the gospel got to the uttermost parts of the earth through the right time and the right place. God's timing is always perfect. But sometimes our timing is not perfect. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have real bad timing. Last week, Shelby was home for the weekend, and we had to go to Tallahassee to take care of some wedding things, and so that's why one reason Shelby was home, and she had told her mother earlier in the week, she said, now, I know we got to go through Thomasville coming back from Tallahassee, so two things I want to do while I'm home this weekend, and those of you had college kids who go away for the weekend or go to school and come home for the weekend, you know what those weekends are like. And they got their orders and what they want to eat, what they want to do. And she said, I want to go fishing at Uncle Ken's pond, and I want to go to Granddaddy's barbecue and get some barbecue. And I said, all right, matter of fact, I got a text on Friday morning from Shelby. Daddy, do you have the fishing poles ready? I'm ready to go fishing. And so sure enough, Saturday morning, we went down to Tallahassee. We stopped for lunch at a place that serves just about everything. And they had rib special. And I love barbecue ribs, just a wee bit. maybe more than a wee bit. But I love ribs. And my wife said to me, she said, you go get the rib special. I said, no. I said, Shelby said she wants to go to Granddaddy's Barbecue tonight. And so they have the best ribs. I'm going to get some ribs there. So we get lunch and we go up to Thomasfield to my brother-in-law's place. And we fish for, I guess, 2 or 3 hours, maybe 4 hours, spend some time with them. Get ready to go to supper. And man, all the way down the road, my mouth is salivating. I'm ready for some Granddaddy's Barbecue's ribs. If some of you have been to Granddaddy's, you've ever been there, man, it's a great place to eat. And I pull up in the parking lot, and all of a sudden we look around, there's not a car there. I mean, there's nobody there. And all of a sudden there's a sign up the door. So I get out of the car, I go up, and it said, closed to whatever day it was, 25th, April 25th, closed for annual cleaning. My mouth, Brother Dallas, just, I mean, I've been tasting those ribs all day long. And the one day they close for annual cleaning is the one day my mouth said, I want some ribs. My timing is not always great. Sometimes I have bad timing. Sometimes you have bad time. I want to tell you, God's timing is never off. Now, sometimes God's timing is not our timing. But understand that when our timing is not His timing, or His timing is not our timing, it is not His timing that is off. It is our timing that is off. God's time is always perfect. And He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. God's timing is always perfect. Notice in verse 6, they ask the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He was not setting up an earthly kingdom. He was setting up a spiritual kingdom. We know that now, but they did not understand that. I want to look at three things this morning very quickly about God's time. Notice first of all, if you would, please, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There was a perfect timing for sinfulness to become holiness. Now, we look back, and it's hard for us to imagine this, because we look back at the cross, and in our view, in our thinking, the cross has always been, and we look back to the cross, and that's always ever known. But you got to understand that for 4,000 years, they look forward to the cross. For 4,000 years, they've been promised a Redeemer. For 4,000 years, they've been promised that the sacrifice would one day be complete. Romans chapter 5, look if you would please in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know about you, but as impatient as I am, I can imagine what it would have been like to have lived in the Old Testament days. Because understand, they gave sacrifices sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes yearly, different sacrifices throughout the year. And for not generations, not for 100 years, not for 200 years, not for 1,000 years, but for 4,000 years, they anticipated and they waited the coming of the Messiah so that there'd be one sacrifice for sins. And yet it was in God's due time. It was God's perfect timing. I don't know about you, but had I been in the Old Testament, I would have thought, man, how long can we wait? We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And we've been waiting 2,000 years for the second coming. They waited 4,000 years for the first coming of Christ. They waited and they waited for the sacrifices to be complete. Notice two things about that. Number one, there was an eternal problem. Look in Romans chapter 5. You're in that passage. Look in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sinfulness had an eternal problem. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that being Adam, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It was an eternal problem. Understand, sin entered by Adam and passed down to every man, for that all have sinned. And all, in Romans chapter 3, says all come short of the glory of God. But in this passage, it says, for men, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is an eternal problem. We look for a time we get to heaven where there'll be no more sin. But I'll tell you, there's never been a time outside of the Garden of Eden where there was not sin. We hear people say, we live in a wicked day. Can I say to you, every day since the day of Adam and Eve got expelled from the garden, every day's been wicked. Yeah, but it's more wicked now than it's ever been before. I'll be honest with you, I don't think so when you read the days of Noah. When you read the days of Lot, I don't know if it's any more sinful now than it was in that day, but the Bible says that there were sinful days, and it's all that is an eternal problem. People say, well, if I lived in a different place, if I lived in a different time or a different era, now, I understand that every generation and every time period has their pros and cons. There are things they look back on, and boy, they say, man, those are the good old days. And I hear people say, man, you go back, and I remember the days you didn't have to lock your doors, and you didn't have to you didn't have all the security, and you didn't have to do all those things. Man, those are the good old days. Yeah, those are the good old days. You walk to the bathroom 3 o'clock in the morning. Those were the good old days. Those were the good old days where you had to put coal in the furnace when it was freezing cold. Those were the good old days. And so we all look at that with different perspective and different viewpoint. But there was never been a day when sin has not been a problem. Now, it may be a different culture. It may be a different scenario, different setting. But sin has always been a problem. It's an eternal problem. But notice not only is there an eternal problem, but number two, there's an exclusive provision. Because notice what the Bible said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. By the way, that's good for us to remember. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus and Mary. It's not Jesus and Muhammad. It's not Jesus and Joseph Smith. There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now again, there's a lot of important elements in that verse. Who? That being Jesus Christ, gave himself. He didn't. No one took his life. He was not murdered. He was not assassinated. He gave his life. Who gave himself a ransom. Notice the next two words. For all. Not for some. Not for a certain color, a certain creed, a certain nationality, a certain social economic class. He gave himself a ransom for all. Whosoever will may come. It's not an elected salvation. It's whosoever will. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we waited a long time for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we wonder how much longer can it last? Man, every time we get a new president, every time something happens in the political world, we wonder, man, how much longer can this go on? They waited 4,000 years, and in due time, in God's perfect timing, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and I say to you, as just as though it was a perfect timing the first coming, it will be perfect timing the second coming. Now, we ought to anticipate the second coming of Christ, and we all look forward to it, but I want to tell you, it's going to come in God's timing. It's not our timing. Well, I wish he'd come and get us out, and we can give a list of things on why we wish he'd come. Can I say to you, God's going to come on his timetable, not on my timetable, and not on your timetable, and not on the Republicans' timetable, and not for any other timetable. He's coming, and his timing will be a perfect time, and he comes in due time. God is always on time. He's never early. He's never late, and in every facet of your life, his timing is always perfect. He was perfect from sinfulness unto holiness. In due time, he died for the ungodly. Notice number two very quickly. Not only is his timing perfect in sinfulness to holiness. Number two, his timing is perfect from service to honor. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. His timing is perfect from service to honor. God's timing is always perfect. He's never early. He's never late. His timing is always exactly what it ought to be. Notice, if you would, please, 1 Peter chapter 5, a familiar passage of Scripture, talking about, again, Christ being in due time, in perfect timing, in perfect timing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice verse 5, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he said, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. May I say to you that from service to honor is in God's perfect time. I'm reminded of the story of the book that's written, In Due Time, written by Jay Barker, quarterback, a national championship quarterback. The year he won the national championship, all year long, another quarterback had been getting all the honors, all the accolades. It was up for the Heisman Trophy winner, and Jay Barker kind of sat back in the back a little bit and never tried to get credit. But all the way, all the year, he was leading his team toward a national championship. Those two quarterbacks would meet in one of the last games of the year. And while the other team was highly was ranked a great deal higher than Jay Barker's team. Jay Barker went in and he played the great ball game, played the best game of his career probably in that game. And the other opposing team quarterback was supposed to be the next Heisman Trophy winner. And boy, I mean, they had all the magazines and ESPN had promoted him and pushed him. Well, that day, Jay Barker had a great game. At the end of the game, ESPN came to him and said, "You've not been interviewed all year, even though you're undefeated." And he said, the reporter asked him, "Has it bothered you that this other quarterback," gave his name, "has been on the cover of Sports Illustrated, been all over ESPN, he's gotten all the credit, he's broken all the records this year, and yet you've gotten no attention?" He said, "Does that bother you?" And here's what he did. He quoted 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." And immediately, ESPN saw fit to cut away from his interview. But what a great statement. Exalted in due time. Later he wrote a book in that by that title, In Due Time. Can I say to you that God allows his servants to be honored, but in due time. Notice this very quickly. There's several things about this. Notice first of all the attitude that we must have. We're servants of Christ. Paul starts every epistle with Paul the apostle, under servant of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say the great persecuted one. Paul didn't say the great teacher. Paul didn't say the great miracle worker. Paul said, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." And what's needed in our day is not more teachers and not more leaders and not more people taking a prominent position. What's needed in our day is more servants of Jesus Christ who are worried more about serving than they are about being honored. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice verse 5. Number one, there's an attitude. In verse 5, he said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." Can I say to you that God wants us to have the attitude of being humble? He said, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder." Now that right there we all have already have a problem with in our society. The younger do not want to submit to the elder. In the average school, the inmates run the asylum. The students tell the teachers what to do. In many homes, the kids tell the parents what to do. I drove up Monday night. I drove back. Of course, Sunday night was here for Sunday night service. I drove back Monday. Had an appointment out of town on Monday on the way to there. And I got there Monday afternoon, and the pastor was frustrated. And I said, "Preacher, what's wrong?" And he said, "Kids and parents." And I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "I have a lady in my church. Her husband is deported in the military. Has a 6-year-old son who she cannot control. Didn't know what to do with him. She took him to the emergency room, expecting them to give him some medication and calm him down. You know what they said? He's your problem." I'll tell you, we live in a society where the kids run the household. You teachers see it every single day. He said, "Likewise, submit ye younger, submit to the elder." Then he said, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." May I say to you, your level of spiritual maturity is determined by and exposed by who you're willing to be a servant to. Well, I'll tell you what, I couldn't serve them. Well, then you're not very spiritually mature. Let's just be blunt about it. If there's somebody else you can't serve, if there's somebody else you're too good to minister to, I want to tell you, your level of spirituality is not very high. You're an immature Christian if you cannot subject yourself, it being subjection one to another, and serve one another. Notice what he said in verse 5 again. He said, "God resisteth the," he said, "be clothed with humility." That means wrapped up in humility. Boy, we see everything but that today, don't we? The media, the social media especially, everybody's taking selfies and posting all over the, why? Because it's all about us. It's all about, he said, be clothed, be wrapped up in, be surrounded by humility. Notice, he said, "For God resisteth the proud, and God giveth grace to the humble." May I say to you, if you find yourself distant from God, it could be that there's too much of me in the picture. Not enough of God in the picture. God resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. Number one, there's an attitude of service. Number two, there's an action of service. Notice verse 6 again. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice the phrase, first two words, humble yourself. He didn't say wait to be humbled. You humble yourself. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way. It's a whole lot better to humble yourself than to be humbled by God. Nebuchadnezzar was out in the field pacing back and forth and eating like an animal. You know what he discovered? Man, I'd been a whole lot better off had I humbled myself. And Peter writes in this passage, therefore humble yourself. He said, preacher, I couldn't humble myself with you. What you're saying is you can do something that God could, or you can't do something that God could do. Because the Bible said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humble yourself. He's not asking for God to humble us. He's asking for us to humble ourselves. Someone said humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Now think about that. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Well, it's not degrading yourself. It's not a self-imposed martyr mentality. That is not humility. A lot of people think, well, if I put myself down and I talk bad about myself, then I'm humble. That is not humility. That is a false humility. It is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking less of, or not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I read a quote this week. I think it applies to this thought. The secret of change, talking about changing humility, is not to focus all of your energy on fighting the old, but on building the new. The secret to change is not in the new. The secret to change is not spending all of your energy on fighting the old habit, but building the new habit. In other words, it's not so much trying to think less of myself, but trying to invest yourself in other people and thinking of yourself less and thinking of others more. There's an attitude toward humility. Then there's an action toward humility. Invest your life in the lives of others. Notice the adversary. Notice in verse 8, we find the attitude, we find the action, then we find the adversary toward service. Notice, if you would please, verse 8. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. By the way, it's not a coincidence that God chose this timing to warn us of the adversary. Because I want to tell you, there's nothing that we battle more than pride. There's nothing we care about more than self. And notice, he gives us an admonition and a warning about the devil in the middle of this particular topic. Talking about humility. Talking about pride. And what was Satan known for? Satan was known for the fact that he elevated himself against God. He exalted himself against God. That is his master plan. That is what he is very adept at doing. The devil, the deceiver, Lucifer, Satan is a master at building ourselves up with pride. And so it's in this passage when he says, humble yourselves, he says, what? That's his stronghold. That's his greatest tool. That's his greatest weapon, if you will. The idea of pride and the attitude of pride. And so he reminds us, he said, I want to remind you, you have an adversary, the devil, who walketh around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant in this area of humility. The devil wants to exalt us with pride and lift us up with pride. That's what he wants to do. And pride is any time we exalt our will over God's will. Pride is any time we exalt our will over God's will. And so this matter of service, and it is difficult for us to think of ourselves as a servant, because our whole culture is all about honoring and exalting and magnifying man. And everything in sports, everybody's a winner. Everybody's a winner. No, everybody's not a winner. I remember when Shelby was the most competitive of our three children. I'm in competitive. Last week we went down to my brother-in-law's pond, and we went in there 5 minutes. Boy, she done pulled a big old bass out. About 10 minutes later, she pulled another big old bass out. About a few minutes later, she pulled another bass out. She had taken there's another young lady with us, Sarah. Sarah's been here many times, and she went down get fitted for the dresses as well, and Sarah hadn't caught a thing. Man, old Shelby, right and left, boy, she just pulled those bass out of the pond. Sarah hadn't caught anything. Well, all of a sudden, the tide turned. And Sarah started catching stuff. And Shelby was not catching anything. I went over to Sarah. I said, Sarah, if you want the rest of this day to go well, you might want to slow down on catching those bass right now. I'm going to tell you right now. Just give you a little heads up. Shelby caught one. I think it's about that big. My brother-in-law said, now, Shelby, you can't count that one. She said, it's tied and I'm counting it. I'll tell you, I remember when we first started playing soccer, someone said to me, said, don't worry about it. Said, the score don't matter to them. I said, you tell my daughter that. Because the score matters to her, I guarantee you. There's something about us as old, that old flesh and nature that loves to be the best, that loves to be number one, that loves to exalt ourselves. And yet, as a servant of Jesus Christ, we must understand that our time to serve is now, and our time to be honored is according to His timing, not our timing. I say that for this reason. Oftentimes, there are folks that are faithful in the work of God. And they're faithful, and they never get any credit, they never get any due, they never get any recognition. And it seems like, and they get to the point, and the devil will say, you know what, it's time for you to, hear me now, it's time for you to have some you time. It's time for you to take care of yourself. Now, don't look at me like I'm crazy. I'm talking to the adults right now. The devil's telling you that lie right now. It's time for you to have some you time. It's time for you to take care of yourself. It's time for you to look out for yourself. And the you know what that is? That's a lie that's exalting us with pride. God says we're nothing but a servant, and He will exalt us in due time. Remember, Peter's getting ready to be put to death in a very cruel manner for his service for Jesus Christ. You know what Peter could have said? Peter said, hey, I've written books that's going to be in the Bible. I've led people to Christ. I've helped build churches. It's time for me to be honored. No, Peter so understood he was a servant till the day he died. May I say to you that we're to be busy in the service of God as a preacher. When am I going to get honored? When am I going to be exalted? When am I going to get recognized? I want to tell you, we may never be recognized this side of eternity. It is important for us to understand that God will give us the honor that is due in His time, not our time. He says, I'll exalt you in due time. Notice the attitude of service and honor, the action, the adversary. Then notice the ally. Notice verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, he said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Next time you get down and discouraged, say, well, I've done this for the Lord, and I've done this, and nobody knows, and nobody recognizes, and nobody cares, and nobody's been impacted, and nobody's been influenced, and it's been all for naught. I've wasted my time. Notice verse 7, he said, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You've got an ally in the fight. Notice verse 9, if you would, verse 10, if you would, please. But the God of all grace, who have called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. May I say to you that service and honor is in God's timing. It is not our timing. Remember, in your service for Christ, you have an adversary. You know him well. You have an ally. So in service and in honor, it's in His timing. When it comes to sinfulness and holiness, it was in His timing. God ordained when Jesus Christ would come. Notice the last thing very quickly. Turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Notice the last thing. Number 3, in sowing and in harvest, it's in His timing. In sowing and in harvest, it's in His timing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, you know the verse well. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. So he said, in due season, Jesus Christ was made manifest in the flesh. In due time, we'll be exalted. Those that will be a servant, those that will humble themselves, God will exalt them in due time. And in due timing, there's sowing and harvest. Now, right now, it's time for sowing. One day, there's going to be a time for harvest. Notice what the Bible says. 3 things about this sowing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 again. He said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. But remember, timing is everything. Many of you know that I love to garden. I like planting and having a garden. I hadn't been able to have one in a couple of years, but I certainly enjoy that. I did not get that from my parents. My parents cared nothing about that. My mom does not exactly have a green thumb. She's kind of known for that. You go buy her a plant, please buy one that has no maintenance required whatsoever, because she can kill it in about 3 days. Am I telling the truth? She is not a green thumb at all. So I got that from my grandfather. My grandfather had some of the best gardens. He had a watermelon. I don't know why he did it, but he had his cantaloupe patch separate from the rest of his garden. I remember going out as a kid. I'd go and spend the weeks with him in the summer, and he'd come home from work on the third shift in the mill, and he'd go out, and first thing he'd do, right beside where he parked his truck, he had a cantaloupe patch. He'd pick a cantaloupe. He'd go in and get my grandmother. She'd put it in the refrigerator. Then he'd go out for about 2 hours. He'd work in the garden. He'd weed and pull weeds and harvest and pick what was right. We'd work in the garden for about 2 hours. Then we'd go inside. My grandmother would have a big old breakfast cooked, and we'd eat some of that cantaloupe. Man, I'm telling you, that was the best cantaloupe in all the world. And I love, and so I got my love for gardening and fresh fruit. I got that from him. He loved that. He was very good at it. I got my love for it from him. I remember, I don't know, I guess I was about 15 years old. I convinced my granddaddy to build us a garden there at our house. We lived in Thomasville, and so he did. He came and helped us. We planted some tomatoes and cucumbers and some other things. Planted some watermelon. I said, Granddaddy, I want some watermelons. So we made a watermelon patch. And I remember where I'd water that thing, and I'd weed around those watermelons. Now, the other stuff, tomatoes, I didn't care about that kind of stuff because I didn't eat that. But I was worried about that watermelon patch. I wanted some watermelons. I'd grown myself. And so, I watered that thing, and I put all the weeds around it. I remember one weekend my grandfather came down, and I said, Papa, I think the watermelon's ready. I think it's ready. He said, so he goes out there, he thumps on it, you know. He said, no, sir, it's not ready. And I said, but it's green, and it's got all the stripes. I said, it's ready. He said, no, sir, I'm telling you, it's not ready yet. He said, about 3 more weeks, it'll be ready. He said, I'm going to be back in 3 weeks. And he said, it should be ready by the time I get back. So he left and went back home. And about a week or so later, Bill Sankster, many of you met Bill, he's been here many times before. And Bill and I were out playing in the backyard. Man, it was hot. I was thirsty. I got to look at that watermelon. I said, man, that watermelon looks good. I went over. I did just like my granddaddy did. I went and thumped it. I didn't know what I was listening for, but I was thumping that watermelon. I said, Bill, I think it's ripe. He said, I bet it is. So, man, we took that thing. We took it off the vine. I put it back in the house. I put it in the refrigerator. Went back outside and played for a while. Came back inside. Man, I cannot tell you. I was so excited. Man, I'd planted that watermelon. I'd seen it come up from a seed out of the ground to a little bitty plant. I'd seen it grow and become green. And, boy, I was so ready to dig into that watermelon. I took a big old knife. I put it right in the middle of that watermelon. I cut it open. And all the hurt when I saw that it was white all the way on the inside. A small patch of red at the very center. And I'm going to tell you, my heart sunk. And if you think it sunk then, you should have waited about a week and a half later when my granddaddy came down. I didn't have the heart to tell him I'd already picked it up and tried to eat it. My granddaddy pulled up in the yard. He said, son, let's go look at that watermelon. And I said, You know what I'd done? I had ruined a good thing by bad timing. And I kind of say to you, oftentimes we try to get ahead of God, and God's timing is not our timing. In the harvest, it's to sow. Know some things about sowing very quickly. Notice in Psalm 126, verse 5, there's a prerequisite to sowing. In Psalm 126, verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth. The prerequisite of sowing spiritually is tears and weeping. May I say to you, we wonder why we don't get much harvest in the house of God that we want to get, because there's got to be some sowing, there's got to be some reaping that's done. But first of all, before there's some sowing, there has to be some tears. There has to be some weeping. There has to be some investment in the work of Christ. Not only is there the prerequisite, notice number two, there's a practice. And in verse 6 again, he that goeth forth bearing precious seed. Unless we give the gospel, we're never going to reap of the gospel. How can we sow if we don't? How can we reap if we don't sow? How can we harvest if we never give the gospel? If we never pray, if we never weep over sinners, if we never put on a gospel jacket, if we never invite people to church, if we never witness on our job and tell people about Jesus Christ, we'll never see a harvest until, first of all, there's a prerequisite of weeping and tears. Then there's a practice of going forth and bearing precious seed. That's what we're doing Tuesday night. We're going forth and we're bearing precious seed. You say, preacher, I can't go on Tuesday night. You get Brother Mark and myself, we'll give you some addresses you can go to. You can plan anytime. Well, in the physical harvest, there's a time to plant. Some of you already planted your gardens this year. There's a time. My father-in-law always planted by the phase of the moon. Yeah, man, there was a time, and you had to plant at that time. I want to tell you, there's never a bad time to plant in God's harvest. You just always sow the seed. There's a practice. And then, don't you know, lastly, there's a promise. Look in verse 6 again. They that sow in he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Can I say to you, there's a promise that when we sow, we are going to reap. I told the story, good, I guess probably 3 years ago, about a lady who, young lady, who lived here in Albany, got a job at a lawyer's office. Went to the lawyer's office, and there was a, her and her friend got a job at the same time. They just graduated from college. There was a lady who worked in the office there, and every time they'd go to lunch, and as they would go by, they would say to this lady, "Hey, to go to lunch with us." She'd never go to lunch with them. She said, "No, I'm just going to stay here and eat a sandwich or read my Bible." And every day, they'd pass by that lady. They'd invite her to lunch, "No, I'm going to stay here and eat a sandwich and read my Bible." And every single day, that lady would, as they walked by her desk, she'd be sitting there reading that Bible. They came after several months that the lady was on vacation for a couple of weeks. This newly hired young lady who had been there just a few months and was asked by the boss, "Would I like for you to reckon the books?" For the lawyer's office, "I'd like for you to reckon the books and while so-and-so is gone. And if you don't mind, go look at the top right-hand drawer of her desk and you'll find the book and we'll do the reckoning for the day." She walked to that book. She was not a Christian, didn't know anything about the Lord other than this lady who sat at this desk, witnessed to her almost every week. "So I want you to know I love you. I'm praying for you. I want you to know Christ is your Savior." Hardly a week went by that she didn't say that at some point in time. "I love you. I'm praying for you. I want you to know Christ is your Savior." Since she went to that desk, she opened the desk drawer. When she opened the desk drawer, sitting on top of the book she was supposed to get was a Bible. That Bible that woman read every single day. She said, "I stood there frozen. I didn't know anything about Bible. Never been to church in my life. Didn't know anything about the Bible. Didn't know anything about God. But I was scared to touch. I was afraid to touch that Bible." She said, "I stood there for a minute." She said, "Fine." The boss walked through and said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Nothing." He said, "The book's right there." He said, "Just get it and come on, let's reckon the books." And she said, "Okay." She said, "I waited until he got out of the room and I very gingerly went and picked that Bible up, put it on the lady's desk, grabbed the other book and ran out of the room." She said, "Every day I did that for 2 weeks." She said, "It was the most nerve-wracking part of my job was going to that desk, opening that drawer and having to pick up that Bible." She said, "I'd never picked up a Bible before in my life. Never been to church." She said, "Every day I'd pick up that Bible. Very gingerly, very reverently, I'd place that Bible back on the desk." She said, "I didn't know anything about church, but I knew that I shouldn't put anything on top of that Bible. I knew that much." And she said, "I'd put that book back and I'd put that Bible back in that desk." She said, "That was the longest 2 weeks of my life." She said, "It was through that that God began to work in my heart and make me tender toward the gospel." Not long after that, she said, it was probably several months after that, I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The lady who every day would take that Bible and put it on her desk and read the Bible and say to that young lady, "I want you to know I'm praying for you. I want you to know Christ is your Savior." That lady's name was Agnes Barfield. Every day she placed that Bible on her desk and she would read that Bible. The lady who was influenced by her was a lady by the name of Sylvia Hager. Sylvia Hager has been for the last 20 some odd years headmaster at Sherwood Christian Academy. And hundreds of young people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because one person was faithful every day to give the gospel and spend time in this book. You said, "Preacher, you told that story about 3 years ago. I remember it." Well, that's good. You said, "Preacher, why do you tell it again?" Here's why. This week I was preaching in Hinesville, Georgia. One night at the end of my message, I was giving that story, talking about faithfulness, encouraging people to be faithful. After the service was over, I was standing down front talking to some people, and I noticed a pastor I've known for most of my life anyway, for a long time, standing off to the side. I got through talking to other people, and I went up to him, and I said, "Hey," and I called him by name, and I said, "Appreciate you coming to the service tonight. Thank you for supporting the meeting." He said, "Preacher, I want to add something to your message." And I thought, well, that's new, because most of the time people want to take things away from message and make it shorter. So I thought, this ought to be interesting. He said, "I want to add something to your message." I said, "Okay." He said, "You told that story tonight about Agnes Barfield and Sylvia Hager." And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "You don't know it." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "That story goes farther than you think." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Sylvia Hager and Neil Hager invested in me as a young Christian. They gave me my first study Bible. I'd just gotten saved. Someone invited me to Neil Hager's church in Valdosta, Georgia." He said, "I went to his church and they gave me my first study Bible. They invested." He said, "As far as I'm concerned," he said, "no one is more responsible for my spiritual ministry than Neil and Sylvia Hager." You know why? Because one person, Agnes Barfield, just had a burden to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you, there's a promise in sowing and the harvest. I don't know how many people beyond that ministry, he's been pastoring now for probably 30-something years, probably 35 years or more, been given the gospel. Preacher boys have come out of his church, perhaps missionaries, all around the world, all because of one lady's faith. I'm saying to you, don't stop sowing. You say, preacher, we got revival next weekend. I'm going to invite people and they may not come. It's hard if they don't come. Don't stop inviting though. Keep sowing the seed. Keep giving the gospel in due time. You say, preacher, I'm serving and no one notices and I'm serving and I'm giving myself and I'm sacrificing and nobody notices and nobody's giving me recognition and nobody's giving me acclaim and it seems like I'm affecting nobody. I'm simply saying to you, in due time, not our time. You know what God said in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 7? He said, it's for me to know the times and the seasons. It's for you to be faithful. And I say to you, in due time. So, preacher, I'm just not seeing it right now. And oftentimes, because we don't see it, we get discouraged and want to quit. I say to you, don't get discouraged. Don't quit. Don't lay aside. Don't give up. In due time. So, preacher, I wish it would happen. Well, I do too. There's a lot of things we wish would happen right now. But I'm going to tell you, that's not God's timing. And God's timing is perfect. In due time.